Amen. We're continuing in our study of the book of Genesis together. Does it seem like it's been a while? Did you realize there was so much? There are only 50 chapters, but it might be just a matter of trivia that would interest you. This is our 40th or our 100th sermon in the book of Genesis as we come to chapter 46 together. This is we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 30. That's not the full chapter, but verses 1 through 30. And let me begin by reading the first four verses. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." And so he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes." Joseph has revealed himself in Egypt. That man, the man in Egypt who was giving such a hard time to the brothers, has finally revealed that he is their own brother whom they sold into slavery. They have been restored and reconciled. Judah expressed for all of them a spirit of repentance and a spirit of transformation, that instead of wanting to get rid of the favorite son Benjamin, he was willing to give his own life in exchange for him. And so Joseph now says, now it's time to bring the family. And so he says, you know, there's 2 years of famine have come. Five more are there. Bring the family down. Bring them to the region of Goshen. I've already set that up. He sent off some goods, like Pharaoh as well, some food for what their provisions that they would need, some treats and goodies, if you will, to show their appreciation. Sent up Pharaoh's fine carts to bring them down. And so as they begin, we're told, Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, at Isaac. With all that he had, sums up, think of it, all their flocks, all their herds, all their stuff. Now Pharaoh had said, leave your stuff there, the implements, the pots and pans you don't need. I'll provide for that. But there were other things that needed to come. And so it was quite a pilgrimage for this extended family to all up and leave. Leaving the land behind. But we're told that Israel, as he began, he came as far as Beersheba. So he was leaving from the region of Hebron. It's a short distance down south to Beersheba, which is often considered one of the southern regions of Israel. In the Bible, when they talk about the boundaries, they would often say from Dan to Beersheba. So it's the city that's the most southernmost region. It's a city that had been had stayed there, Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob is coming here to pray. So it has history here. This is a place where the fathers had been. And it seems that as he came to offer sacrifice, it was probably on the altar or at the place of the altar that his own father Isaac had worshipped. And so as he's on his way down, he had reason to worship. 20 years plus, he had been grieving for his son Joseph. God has relieved his grief. I'm not sure, was he praying? It seems that he may have had question, because all he had was the cloak. Did he pray and wonder, was his son dead? Was he somewhere else? If he was somewhere else, why didn't he come back? But how he grieved and maybe prayed that he would still be all right. But that was resolved. Now he hears he's well. He's the prime minister of Egypt, but he's well, and he's going to see him again. And so there's great reason for worship and a prayer of thanksgiving. Joseph is alive and well. But I think he's also going to seek the Lord. Is it right to leave the land of promise? Is it right in this context to go down to Egypt? God had called him to this land and brought him back to this land after he had been sent away. Should he really take the people, the family of promise from the land of promise? And so I think as he came to that southernmost city, you know, so after that, it's like we're entering into the wilderness and on to Egypt. I think in his heart there were some things going on, a time of worship and praise, if you will, the last altar in the promised land. But also, Lord, is this really what you would have us to do? And so surrendering his plans to the Lord and seeking his direction. In verses 2 to 4, then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. And so he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. So the Lord spoke in a dream at night. And so what that suggests to me is, you know, they took the journey down. It's not a huge journey, but when you've got all those flocks, all those people, all those children, all the carts, it wasn't quick. And so they made it as far as Beersheba, their last stop in the promised land. He worshiped, and they set up a quick encampment, and there in the night, God spoke to him. As he had cried out to the Lord and committed himself to the Lord then spoke to him in a vision in the dream. And he gave him words of comfort. In fact, he made four promises to him. I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you. I will surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. He cried out to him, Jacob, Jacob. God does that, has done that a few times. Remember when he called Samuel, the prophet as a child, before he became a prophet as a young child, serving in the tabernacle, God spoke to him, Samuel, Samuel. Remember he went to Eli and said, did you call me? No, that's the Lord, they figured out. God spoke to Abraham. Remember when Abraham in chapter 22 was getting ready to sacrifice his son, Abraham, Abraham, hold it. I have another plan. And here he speaks to him, Jacob, Jacob. And so there's this sense of strength and urgency, a sense of personal outreach to him. And in doing it too, he reaffirms the promises to Abraham. He says he told Abraham, I will make you a great nation. Abraham, of course, it started off just he and this older man and his wife, beyond having children, and God says, I'm going to make a great nation of you. Kind of, how could that promise come true? And yet God did. And so God reaffirms that to Jacob, I will make a great nation of you. Now you might think about that. It's been about 200 years from Abraham to Jacob. Jacob, when the time of Abraham, it was two people to start with, Abraham and Sarah. Now we'll find out it's about 70 people. 200 years that made it from 2 to 70. And yet God promises Jacob, I'm going to make you a great nation there. While you're in Egypt, you will become a great nation. And if we look ahead, he's going to list out the 70 people. But if by the end of the time in Egypt, it'll be close to 2 million people. They go from being an extended family to a nation while they're in Egypt. And so he promised him, well, I'm going to make you a great nation there. So this isn't contrary to my will. This isn't contrary to my plan for you to be. I've promised you this land, but I also told Abraham, not yet. The sin of the Canaanites must be fulfilled. That was back in Genesis 15. So in the meantime, they're to go and become a nation. So they leave a family, they return as a nation. He also says, I will bring you up again. This is the advantage when you have the king, if you're reading the King James, it maintains a distinction we've lost in more modern English. In the King James, there's the ye and the thee. Thee is singular, ye is plural. Thou and you Thou is singular, you is plural. So he says, I will bring you up again. In our translation, I can tell you in the Hebrew, like the King James, it's singular. So he says to Jacob, I will bring you up again. Now that could refer to you, represents the whole, you represent the nation, so the nation's coming up again. But in actuality, Jacob's going to come up again, in that Joseph will bring his bones back to bury him in the land. So he's saying to him, in a sense, you're leaving the land, but you're going to return. I think that's part of what he's saying here. I will bring you up again. So you are not going to be forsaken in Egypt. Your body will come home. Jacob had lived 20 years of grief. Remember, he said, you know, it's like you're sending me to the grave in grief. And if I lose Benjamin, it will kill me, and I will go in my old, weak age in sorrow. So he said, if I lose another son in this way, I will be more than I can bear. So he kept thinking of it. I'm going to come to the end of my days in grief. But now God makes a promise to him. Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. And that's a reference to when you die, Joseph will be the one to close your eyes. One of the things that has been hard about this COVID crisis, this virus, is that people have not been able to visit in the hospital when some are sick. And one of the griefs that has been really, people have wept over so much, is that sometimes a loved one has had to die alone, and the family couldn't even be there. And sometimes they're making arrangements where maybe one family member can make it. But God promises to Jacob, you will not just die alone. Your son Joseph will be with you. So Jacob, you're going to be reunited to Joseph, and it's permanent. You're going to spend the rest of your life with Joseph. And Joseph will be there when you die. And so he'd been grieving over the brokenness of his home, and God is saying, I'm bringing you back together. And to the end of your days, Joseph, you will be united. And then you'll be brought back to the land. He also makes the greatest assurance of all. It's wonderful that Joseph's going to be there. It's wonderful that he can make it back to the land. But the most important promise he says is, I will be with you. I will go with you. And so he says, here I am. And he says, I will go down with you to Egypt. I will also surely bring you up again. God's doing it, but he says, I will be with you. I mentioned on Wednesday night in the ancient world, and many parts of the world today, when they worship various idols and various gods, a lot of times they see a god as local. This is the god of this village, this tree, this creek, this mountain. You see that in the Old Testament. It's Baal of that area, or this god of this region. But the God of the Bible is the God over all creation, who made the, he's the only God, and he's the God over all. He's not limited. He's not going to stay in the promised land, but rather he says, I will be with you. That's the greatest promise we could ever have. Jesus said that to his disciples as he sent them out. I will be with you to the end of the day, of the age. And so here he promises him, you're going out of the promised land, but you're not going away from me. I will be with you. Now, when Jacob left before, remember the story of Jacob? Isaac had the two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob deceived his father into giving the blessing to him. And so with that, Esau was so jealous, Jacob had to flee the country. And they did it under the excuse, well, you need to go and get some non-Canaanite wives, go up to Padan Aram, to Syria, where Uncle Laban is. As he went, he stopped the first night again, take a one-day trip, stopped in Bethel. In Bethel, he worshiped the Lord before he left the land. That's up, Bethel's in the north of Jerusalem. This is to the south. And so in the same way, stop before you leave the land. There in Bethel, God had said to him in Genesis 28:15, behold, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. So as God had been promised him, I will go with you, I will take care of you. Now as he's leaving, God says the same thing. I will be with you, I will take care of you. In this case, you'll die there and your bones will come back, but I'm not going to leave you, forsake you, and you will return to this land. You will not be forsaken in Egypt. The greatest promise we can have, and the most important promise, is God with us. Remember in Isaiah 7:14, when it's promised, the virgin will bear a child, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. That means God with us. The greatest promise we can have is the Lord being with us. We can have the greatest wealth, great health, fame, and fortune, but if God isn't with us, it's all going to go away, and we'll have nothing, less than nothing. But if we have barely bread for the day and God with us, then we are wealthy. We have it all. And God tells Jacob, you'll have me. You'll have me. And that's what he needed to know as he went into this foreign land. It's going to be different. Egypt was known for its multitude of deities. It was not a moral place. It was a different culture. And so as they're going, God is promising them, I will be with you. It's wonderful, Joseph will be with you. More importantly, I was with Joseph and I will be with you. Kind of reminds me of when Jesus spoke to his disciples and said, my sheep, hear my voice. Those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, they know him and he's with them. I wonder, as I'm speaking to you this morning, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior? If you've never come to that place in your life where you've recognized it's your sin that separates you from God, and you've come to him for forgiveness. Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty of sin. If you come and give him your sin and receive his righteousness when you trust in him as Savior, then he is with you and will never leave you or forsake you. For the child of God, we do live in times that can be very uncertain. You read the news every day. If it's not disease, it's strife. It's a disruption of the fabric of our society in terms of legal order. If your security is in the security of our society, then you might have grounds for fear. But if your security is in Christ, that can never go away. And how wonderful the promise, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's God's promise to every child of God. And so if you have yet to trust in Christ, hear what he offers. For those of us who know the Savior, let's remember that that is what we trust in. That is our greatest hope and treasure. Well, as Jacob sought God's direction and blessing before this major decision, he's an example to us. Sometimes we get so quick to make decisions in our life, we sort of make our decision, then ask God to bless it. Jacob, before he launches out of the land, he stops and seeks the Lord. And so I could put it to you this way. Before you alter, seek the altar. You have to spell those differently. Before you make a decision, a change in your life, seek the Lord. In times of decision, seek to know his will. Test it against Scripture. Seek counsel, but pray and ask the Lord's guidance. We see also in Jacob just the importance of worship to him, especially as he's getting ready to go into a foreign land, out of his region of comfort. Yes, he's been living among the Canaanites, but they've also made a point of staying as nomads and separate and not mingling with the society of the wickedness. As they're going into Egypt, how is it going to be? He tunes his heart with worship. I've often mentioned the fact that as we worship the Lord, we're sort of recalibrating our heart. And by spending time in the Word, spending time with God's people, spending time in the Lord with the Lord, it helps us to remember where true north is spiritually. And so as he comes and gathers the family and they worship, he's remembering we're committed to the Lord, we're trusting in the Lord. This is the truth. This is what guides our life. Don't have your head turned by the riches of Egypt. Don't forsake the Lord because you're in a different land. And so worship becoming a way of entering into uncertainties. So that's why I think the Lord's Day is a valuable and important day. We take this day and we worship as we go into the new week. We've recalibrated, recommitted in our walk with the Lord. And so he was concerned. I think I admire Jacob. I think he's anxious about this. Is this right? This is the land of promise. And so he tested what he knew of God's word to God and sought God's will. And God directed him. I think one of the things that's most important to understand for his, it was confirmed to him, going to Egypt was part of God's plan. Well, back in Genesis 15, God told Abraham. To Abraham, he said, you're going to die here in the land. You'll die in peace. But your descendants will go to another land for 400 years and will be oppressed. It was part of God's plan. As we said, this is when they become a nation. Now, that's important for the generation that reads this book as it was first written. Remember, Moses is writing this as they're leaving the land of Egypt. He's writing to them their history, and so they're reminded they came to Egypt to become a nation. And so they realize this was all part of God's plan. Think of that. Okay, it's wonderful to say it was part of God's plan when the prime minister of Egypt, Joseph, says, come, I will give you the fineries of the land. Oh, that's God's blessing. But then also, the change of government, the change of position in the land, from honored guest to oppressed slave, was also part of God's plan. And the raising up of Moses and the hardening of Pharaoh, and then the conquest by plague that delivered Egypt, that was part of God's plan. And so as the Israelites read this chapter, they would be reminded and reassured God was in it. You know, sometimes believers will say, well, I made a decision. I sought the Lord, I sought counsel, I tested against Scripture, I took this decision, and now my life is hard. Maybe I made a mistake. Maybe God intended you to go through a hard time, go through the refining fires of trial. Suffering is not evidence that we're out of God's will. Suffering can be how God refines us. And so it was God's will for them to come. He confirms that. Now in verses 5 to 27, there are at least 70 names or more that we could read. I'm not going to read all of them. I'll read the first section, through verses 5 to 7, give a little bit of a feel of it, and then I'll just walk you through to notice some things. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones, and their wives in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry them. Now, I don't necessarily think that means he was an invalid, but rather, you know, he was old. He's 130 years old. So I think by 130, you shouldn't have to walk, you know, that many miles. And so they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan. They went to Egypt and all the descendants with them. So they worshiped. So he said, now, okay, good. Now they said, God is with us. God is guiding us. Let's load up the carts and let's take this trip to Egypt. But notice it says, he took their livestock, their goods, which they'd acquired the land, went to Egypt, and all his descendants with them. Now we could use the expression lock, stock, and barrel. He took everything. There's no turning back. You know, he was burning his bridges, if you will. This was everyone was involved, and that's what's another thing that's a key thing to see in this. The whole nation is leaving. The whole family, I should say. We'd had times, remember, after in chapter 37, they sold Joseph into slavery. In chapter 38, we saw Judah leaving his brothers and going to the Canaanites and living like a Canaanite for a season. Had that still been the spirit of a Judah or of the other brothers, when father left to Egypt, they might have said, well, why don't you go? We'll stay here in the land and kind of keep an eye on things. There was none of that. Israel, the family, Israel, the nation, was leaving Canaan. No one's left behind. It's a total separation. So this is a total break with this land that is going to continue to descend in wickedness. They all are leaving. They're all separating from Canaan, and they are all united as a family. And that's an important point to note. Well, then we read in verses 7 and following, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. I'm going to go read some names. Now, these were the names of the children of Israel: Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah were Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah, but and Onan died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar were Tola, Puva, Job, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun were Sered, Elon, and Jalil. How are you doing with me? You writing this down? Now, here's where summary in verse 15. These were the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, with his daughter Dinah. All the persons, his sons and his daughters, were 33. Skip down to verse 18. These were the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and there she bore to Jacob 16 persons. So they just named them. So first we saw the descendants of Leah, then her maid Zilpah. Remember how that was as Jacob went to to Laban in Padan Aram, wanted a wife. He said, I want Rachel. He said, great, I'll give you Rachel. And he worked for 7 years, and he gave him Leah. And he said, you cheated me. He said, don't worry, you work just another 7 years, I'll give you Rachel. He gave Leah, and then after Leah, he gave Zilpah, her maid. Then he gave Rachel, and then he gave Bilhah, her maid. So in that order, we see the descendants. So in verse 15, it's summarized. Those were the names of the descendants of Leah. Verse 18, these are the descendants of Zilpah. Verse 22 summarizes verses 19 to 21. These were the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. Verse 25, these were the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter. She bore these to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all, and the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2 persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob went to Egypt were 70. So we could look over that list, but again, one thing is they all went. They all went. They're all separating from Canaan, and they're united. But all these names, what good is that to us? What do we gain from that? Well, I suppose if you're going through the challenge of you're going to have a baby and you want to look for a name, here's a list of 70 options you could consider. Some of them may be more attractive than others. But you know what else it says to us? God cares about the individual. So often we think of, oh, God only cares about the big picture. He cares about the nation of Israel. He names every single one of these by name. Remember how the scripture says his eye is on the sparrow? You know, and not a sparrow can fall without God knowing it. And so if God cares for the sparrow, then he cares much more for us. We are of much more value. And so that's the song comes from that. His eye is on the sparrow, so I know he cares for me. When God lists for eternal record in the scriptures these names, he's reminding us that we aren't just a big group. But God cares for us as individuals. He knows your name. He knows your heart. And that to me is one of the things that sometimes is almost impossible to imagine. It is impossible to imagine. How can God know and care about each and every one of us? Sometimes you just your mind can get into a spin if you think about how does prayer work? I think about those old shows where you would see someone with the, putting in cords as they're connecting phones down at the office. You know, I want Mr. Jones, call for you. And so I've imagined, can you imagine what that would look like in heaven trying to connect all these prayer requests? But here's God is so infinite that all across this world, countless numbers may be praying to him at the same time. Have you ever had a bunch of kids talking to you at the same time? Maybe a Sunday school class, maybe just your kids in the car. Can you imagine those countless thousands and multitudes praying all at the same time? God is so infinite that he can focus in and hear father to child, each individual praying to him. Only an infinite God could do that, but he is. And that's the amazing thing. Jesus said, call him Abba, Father. And so while all these voices are ascending into heaven, everyone is received by a personal Father's attention. Every name, every individual matters to him. Remember when the disciples brought the children to Jesus? And the disciples said, don't bother the master with these children. And Jesus rebuked them. Don't keep the children from me. And he took time to bless them. We see how God cares for each and every one of us. And again, as I know that some of you may be in a time right now when you're perhaps in a hard time, in a hard place, in a time of turmoil. And sometimes with this whole virus thing, people have been isolated. And I've talked to some that say, this has been wonderful. I could get alone and I have an excuse for just doing my work in my office. Others are saying, this is terrible. If you're feeling isolated and alone, one of the comforts is, if you're a child of God, I will go with you. He's with us. And he knows us. We're never alone. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives us every one of us gets his full attention. Amazing. So these 70 people, as I mentioned, 70 people came into the land. We're told in Exodus chapter 12, verse 37, listen to what happens 400 years later. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkot, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. So when they left Egypt, there were 600,000 men. Now, if you add in wives and children, that could quickly become 2 million plus. Isn't that amazing? So they were two, Abraham and Sarah. 200 years later, they were 70, still a family. 400 years later, 2 million or more, they have become a nation. And so that, again, is a reminder to the people of Israel as they notice how God brought them up and raised them as a nation. And again, they're together. They are a family. Well, verses 28 to 30 draw this to a close. Then he sent Judah before him. In verse 28, we read, he sent Judah before him, but Jacob sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. So as they're on their way, it's slow when you're moving those crowds. But he could send Judah ahead and say, we know where to go to the land of Goshen. And if you look on a map and see Egypt, there's the Nile River, and as it approaches the Mediterranean Sea, it kind of, the many fingers go out. That's called the Nile Delta. Goshen is up in the northern eastern part of the Nile Delta in Egypt. And they knew they were to go there, but that's still a large area. Where are we to go? And so Judah went ahead and told Joseph, here's where we are. We're on our way. It's been over 20 years. Joseph is busy running Egypt, but don't you know he kept waiting. For when word would come, they were on their way. And so what it must have meant when Judah came in and said, Joseph, We're on our way. We're ready for you to come and show us where you want us to go. And so Joseph, verse 29 and 30, Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive." Joseph got the word, and he's prime minister. And he rode in Pharaoh's second chariot. I don't know that he went alone, but that, quite a sight, as he got probably some of the Pharaoh's best, Egyptian horses, and got on there behind that chariot and raced off to meet them. How eager he was. Notice how it says when they met, Joseph presented himself to Jacob. Joseph is prime minister of Egypt. He has grown accustomed to, only Pharaoh doesn't do this. Everyone else presents themselves to Joseph. You come before Joseph. But Joseph presents himself to Jacob. We see here that all of God's blessing, all of his power and wealth and prestige doesn't negate honor your father and your mother. And so he honors and loves his father, and he comes before him and he presents himself as a son to his father. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept a good while. 20 years of stored up tears poured out. I'm sure they were both weeping, and then maybe laughing, and then maybe weeping, and hugging and squeezing. What a return, what a restoration that must have been. All the affection, all the sorrows, all the emotion of those 20 years just pouring forth. And then Jacob says, "Now I'm ready to die." We might say, "Jacob, what is it? You're always talking about dying." Well, when you're 130 years old, that's not to be unexpected. But what he's saying is, we talk in our day about bucket lists. I want to go here. I want to see this. I want to go there. And what Jacob is saying here is, the one lack on this earth that I felt was the absence of Joseph. Now that the family is put together again, I'm satisfied. I'm ready to go to heaven. As a believer, death isn't some kind of end of it all. Death isn't some kind of a sorrowful thing. As a believer, death is going home to the Father. And so all what Jacob is saying is, my earthly turmoil over the loss of my son has been resolved. Now that this has been, that piece of my heart that was missing has been put back in place, in terms of earthly pleasures, I'm satisfied. I'm ready to go home. When we know the Lord as Savior, death is going home. Death is going into the presence of the Lord. Death is a place of comfort. So we can trust in the Lord during these times. Well, Jacob doesn't fear death, a believer. It's a homegoing. We see from the warmth of affection that God shows us what a family is supposed to be like. In reality, our family is kind of like theirs. This is the goal: restoration, reunion, being together. But sometimes families have their squabbles too. The jealousy, the hostility, the deceptions. But we see here that God's goal is for the family to be a place of healing, a place of unity, a place of love. And we see that is possible, not because we're sinless and perfect, but because of things like repentance, forgiveness, and restoration. The beauty of this scene is accomplished because there has been reconciliation and forgiveness on many parts. Joseph, of course, has forgiven his brothers. Judah has changed from being a Canaanite-ish kind of a son to a leader of righteousness and willing to give his life. Jacob, who was so grieved over the loss of his son, is able to forgive. And we see this is God's goal for our families. And also see here, by the way, how long had Joseph prayed that he might see his father again? But he was willing to wait for God's time, over 20 years. How long had Jacob grieved and prayed, Lord, is it true? Is there any chance? For over 20 years they prayed. And so a reminder to us, sometimes we get very anxious. Lord, I prayed for this 20 minutes now. Where's my answer? To recognize God sees the big picture, 20 years is not a rush to him. He's going to work 400 years while they're in Egypt. And so this calls us to a faithfulness in prayer, a persistence in prayer, and not being discouraged while we wait for the answer. As I thought through this chapter, it occurred to me, notice how we could summarize it. In the beginning, we see God is with Jacob. And then in the next section, we saw the family is with Jacob. And finally, in this final section that we've read, Joseph is with Jacob. What's really amazing as you look at that, remember Jacob when he was been asked, can you send Benjamin to Egypt? Oh, Simeon is gone. Joseph is dead. Simeon's in prison. You're going to take Benjamin from me. Everything is against me, Jacob cried. But now, he has everything. Joseph, Simeon, Benjamin, the Lord. And so often, we may cry out in feeling that everything is against us, but the Lord is with us. And if we have the Lord, I have everything. So we come and find them in Egypt. The nation, the family is restored. There's more for God to do. We'll see that in coming chapter or coming verses. But what a glorious picture of restoration. How are you doing in that area? Are there some restorations you need to make? Are you restored to the Lord? Have you trusted in Him as Savior? Are you satisfied when you have Him alone? And are we living that out in our relationships and throughout our families? Our Father, we live in a nation that is in so much disunity, so much strife, bitterness, hatred, rebellion. And we read this passage and see you can heal such things. And so, Father, we pray for our land. I pray for our president, our governor, our mayors and judges who lead us, that they might know you, that they might seek your face, that you might surround them with advisors who know and love you. But Father, that you might move through this land from top to bottom, a seeking of your face. May we be examples of that, Father, and may we be consistent in our church and in our families, to hunger and thirst to know you and to serve you and to honor you and be satisfied in you. Father, I pray for any here who are going especially through a time of sorrow and loss. May they be satisfied in Christ and know your presence. Lord, we ask your blessing now in all this. In Jesus' name, amen.